It's always a real pleasure and a blessing to come and just have the opportunity to share the word with you all. And I trust that it is the word you'll listen to and not me. Get past my weaknesses, my foibles, my stumbles that I make. As we get older, it happens. Just you guys all wait. It'll happen. But listen to the word, because what God has to say in the word is very serious. We kind of joke around and we have a good time, and that's appropriate. But when it comes to God's word, we're very serious. And so if you would turn to Luke chapter 7 before we pray. Luke, the 7th chapter. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Lord, we are here, I trust, to glorify you. Lord, I pray that we understand what that means. I pray as well, Lord, that we mean what we say when we say we're here to glorify you. We're here to give you the glory and the honor, Lord. And so we pray that you would take your word and you would use it in our lives, change us. Pray, Lord, that we would not be merely those who hear the word and think that we're doing well because we know what you say. We pray, Lord, we would be those who, by your grace and your spirit, apply what we know in order that we may live in a way that you will be glorified as you're seen in our lives. Pray you would give me strength as I speak in order that I may speak your words. We pray all this, Lord, for the sake and the glory of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Luke 7, verse 47, and you're familiar with the account, Jesus is in a Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in, she starts washing his feet. And the Pharisee, being self-righteous, condemns her, says, what is she doing? Jesus ought to know better, and all of that. And Jesus says this little statement here in verse 47. He says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Interesting. Just got done teaching a little series in Sunday school on how to study your Bibles, and we talked about observation. And if you look in verse 7, you observe this little word, little. Why does he talk about the one who's forgiven little loves little? Why would that person love little? And while we're thinking about it, why is it that salvation is so great? We read in various passages, it says that we have so great a salvation. What makes it so great? We live in a day where people's view of God is that he's a user-friendly God. People triumph and glorify a salvation that improves your already okay life, or a salvation that helps to fix your pathetic life. And there are a lot of life fixers and life improvers running around having seminars and having TV shows, more than you can count. But you know, a salvation like that, that comes from a user-friendly God, is the type of salvation, it's just all about love. There's no wrath. In fact, if there is any wrath in a salvation like that, it's downplayed, it's apologized for, and it's even rejected. Go to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. I think it's a reasonable thing to say, a biblical thing to say. I love God's wrath. It's a striking statement. When we say it, it terrifies me at the same time. Why would I love something that terrifies me? In Psalm 10, verse 13, he says, why has the wicked spurned God? In our day, maybe he would say, why has the wicked made for himself a user-friendly God? Well, he has said to himself, you will not require it. The reason that the wicked spurns God, the reason that the wicked doesn't want to talk about God's wrath is because the wicked doesn't really believe that God's going to hold him accountable. That's why you can have a salvation that improves your life rather than transforms it. But you know what? If you throw out wrath, then frankly, God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace, they really become utterly meaningless if you've thrown out the context of why you need those in the first place. If God is not a God of wrath, then why do I need his mercy? Why do I need his grace? Why would I need his love? The context that puts all of those things into perspective is God's wrath. In the same way that a beautiful diamond is seen at its best against a backdrop of black velvet. Without the context, it really doesn't look like much. It really isn't seen in all its beauty and its glory. And when we downplay God's wrath, we honestly are also downplaying God's love, because we've removed an attribute of God that puts his love into perspective. What kind of a salvation is it that's offered by a God who's not serious about sin? That is why I love God's wrath. Not because I like thinking about it and the outcome and the connotations of it, but because knowing that God is a God of wrath tells me that God is a God who is serious about sin. And that tells me that if he truly did die for my sin, he takes it so seriously, he dealt with it permanently. If I don't have a God of wrath, then I don't know that I have that great of a salvation. Because a salvation that does nothing more than merely improve or fix an already okay life is not any kind of salvation at all. But a salvation that offers love, mercy, and hope to a killed, condemned, and shattered sinner, that's a salvation that's worth calling great. I want to talk about God's wrath tonight. God, when he talks about his wrath in the Bible, it's interesting. God doesn't hide it in the closet. God does not downplay or soft sell or even apologize for his wrath. But instead, God openly declares his wrath. But it's easy for us, especially in our day and age, when you got dropping attendance numbers because everybody wants to go to the happy church. It's kind of hard to talk about God's wrath and say, you know what? God is a God of wrath. And he has a settled, seething anger and hatred towards sin. And you are a sinner. And God's wrath is directed at you. Not a popular message, as you well know. But you know what? God openly declares it. He's not ashamed of it. It is part of his glory. It's an essential part of God's nature and God's character, because wrath is the response of a holy and righteous God to all that is contrary to his glory and his character. Look at Psalm 33. You see this a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 33 and verse 5. This is why God is a God of wrath. It says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. But because he loves righteousness and because he loves justice, he is a God of wrath. In Psalm 45, 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. It's a messianic verse, ultimately applying to Messiah, applying to Jesus Christ. But just note in both of these verses, as well as others, if God loves righteousness, then what does he hate? If God loves righteousness, he has to hate sin and evil. And that is where he shows his wrath. God's wrath, simply put, is this. God's wrath is God taking being God seriously. God's wrath is what happens when God takes seriously the fact that he is God. He's not a God who just winks at sin. He's not a God who does not take sin seriously. He's a God who takes it very seriously, deathly seriously. And it frankly brings out the true beauty of his love, his grace, and his mercy and salvation. Salvation looks like a cheap trinket if you don't have wrath for the context. I want to go through five manifestations of God's wrath. You know, we got various manifestations of God's grace, how he demonstrates them in different ways. I want to go through five manifestations of God's wrath. And I want to be honest about this. I stole this outline, or these five manifestations, from Steve Lawson, from his book, Made in Our Image, What Will We Do with a User-Friendly God? This is a book about the attributes of God, the perfections of God. And in his chapter on God's wrath, that's where I got the outline. So I want to just be honest about that. I want you to go read this book later and then say, hey, I've heard that before. Hey, Doug stole that. I just want to openly admit, yes, I stole it from him. I just want to let you know that. But I just can't preach as well as him. So you have to just bear with me. Five manifestations of God's wrath. The first one would be God's cataclysmic wrath, what we might call natural disasters. Remember the flood back in Genesis chapter 6? Look back at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and following. God brought a flood on the entire world. You know, if something like that happened today, I guess it wouldn't be possible for them to report on it because they'd all be dead, but man would find a way to explain it away and say, oh, it's a natural disaster. The ozone layer has been destroyed by global warming and whatever else they'd make up and come up with and explain it away. You know what? God doesn't explain it away. He says, here is why he's going to do this. Here is why he flooded the entire world. Verses 5 and following. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. That natural disaster, as it would be called, was a manifestation of God's cataclysmic wrath. It was God, in essence, giving nature over to its fallenness. Only he boosted it along by adding some extra water. Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 18 and 19, you've read the account, you've heard the account. Sodom and Gomorrah, God rains fire and brimstone on these cities and completely annihilates them. Now, when Pompeii got completely buried by the explosion of a volcano, did everybody say that was God's cataclysmic wrath? No, it was a natural disaster. That's what you read in the books. That's the sort of thing that God's cataclysmic wrath looks like. Go back to Luke once more, Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. So people come and they report to Jesus they had just heard the news that Pilate had killed some people. That was the new news. The old news was that some tower had fallen down in Siloam and crushed 18 people, which would have been big news. But look how Jesus frames it. Look at the context he puts it in. He says to both tragedies, verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom this tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you think that these natural disasters, that it just happened to these people because they were bad people? No. It's going to happen to all of you. You're all under God's wrath. And you'll all perish in the same way. But these perished earlier. You could maybe say this was God's cataclysmic wrath. It's sometimes hard to evaluate, know for sure, but some of these natural disasters, all of them are allowed by God as he allows the creation to be given over to its fallenness. And you know what? Every one of those really ought to cause men to have frightening thoughts of God and realize, you know, this God who is the creator of all of this is serious. When the tsunami hit in 2005, some went on record and said, this is God's wrath being poured out. I don't know that you can maybe go that far, but it should make you stop and ponder. You know what? God is far more powerful than that. And that is a good illustration of how easily his wrath can overtake you. Instead, even if God put it in the paper and said, this is my wrath being shown, just like he did in Genesis 6. You know what? Most sinners will call it is, that's cruel and unusual punishment. Why would God dare do that to us? Which tells us we have not learned our lesson from Scripture yet. Second manifestation of God's wrath is what you could call his abandonment wrath. Go to Psalm 81. This is the manifestation of God's wrath, where God removes the restraints on man. He abandons them to their sinfulness, allows their sinfulness in their wicked hearts to run its full course. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, talking about his own people, the Israelites, says, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. You know, we often think of God's wrath only in terms of God exploding and losing it and just really doing something serious to everyone, don't we? It's not that. God's wrath is not a divine temper tantrum. God's wrath is a settled attitude of hostility towards sin. And it simmers. And it's there at all times because it is part of God's attributes. It's one of God's attributes. And God's wrath can be shown in a very calm way, such as turning his people over to their sin. That is a manifestation of God's wrath as well. You didn't even see him shout about it, but it's wrath. He's allowing sin to be dealt with in an interesting way. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is one of the classic passages demonstrating this. Romans 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed, put on display from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because they've rejected God, God reveals his wrath clearly. How? What does this look like? What does this wrath that he's revealing look like? Well, one of the manifestations here is this abandonment wrath, which is what he talks about throughout this section. When you come down to verse 24, after exploring in verses 18 through 23 how God's wrath is revealed from heaven because man has rejected God and gone his own way and followed his foolish heart, he says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. And that is his wrath. He's given them over in his wrath to their sinfulness. He's given them over to their impurity, their idolatry, exchanging the truth of God for a lie in verses 24 and 25. In verse 26, God gives them over to degrading passions, to immoral fleshly passions and lusts, sexual lusts specifically. And then in verse 28, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, so he gave them over to a depraved mind to do everything else that sin would lead them to do. This is God's judgment on a people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 11. Well, let's bump it up verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming in accord, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You know what? That's wrath. God abandons them. He gives them over to their sinfulness by removing the restraints. Sometimes the scripture refers to it as hardening their hearts. Those are all a manifestation of God's abandonment wrath. Go to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And you'll note these manifestations of wrath, they get kind of scarier the farther you go. We come to the last day's wrath, the wrath that God will demonstrate in the day of the Lord, the wrath that we could say is, and listen carefully, is God's damned wrath that's been dammed up until that time and then is released and poured out on an ungodly, sin-loving world. And in fact, it's very similar to the wrath that he poured out in Genesis chapter 6, isn't it? And Revelation chapter 6 through 19 basically describes this last day's wrath, where God pours out his wrath on an ungodly, sin-loving world. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. They say, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Whoever's speaking here says that you're not able to stand before this wrath. When this wrath is poured out, you've got no hope. You've got no way out. You are in deep trouble. Well, who is speaking and who are they speaking of? Well, the who is speaking are the kings of the earth and the great men up in verse 15, and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, every unbeliever basically. And it says in verse 15, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The one who it's talking about is God and Jesus Christ. And both of them are pouring. You know, it's scary enough if just one of them is pouring his wrath out. But when both of them are pouring wrath out, where do you go? Where do you flee? And the scariest thing of all here is verse 17. They say, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? No one." And instead of falling on their faces in repentance before God, they hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves and ask the mountains to fall on them and crush them. They know that it's God's wrath. They know that God is pouring his wrath out. And instead of repenting of their prideful sin, they still refuse to bow to God. They say, "I'd rather die than bow before God." Is that you tonight? Is that you that you say, "I know that God sent his son to die on the cross. I know that I'm a sinner, but I don't want him as Lord." Is that you? You say, "The day of his wrath has come, and I'm not going to bow." I find that terrifying. Fourth manifestation of God's wrath. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, the third chapter. The fourth manifestation of God's wrath is eternal wrath. Now keep in mind, none of these wraths, these manifestations of wrath, are removed one from the other. They all stem from the same source. They all stem from the heart of God in his holy person's response to sin and wickedness. They all come from the same source. They just manifest themselves in different ways. In fact, the first couple of them, God's holding back. This one he's not. This one he's not. This is the lake of fire, hell. This is the unending expression of God's wrath, the unending expression of God's holy righteousness on those who have steadfastly refused and rejected him. Matthew 3, verse 7, as John the Baptist is speaking, he sees many Pharisees and many Sadducees coming for baptism. And he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from God's wrath?" Why do we say that? I mean, these guys, they read their Bibles, supposedly. Problem is, they read their Bibles and they didn't get it. They rejected it. So who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You've rejected what God has to say. Whose warning are you taking? Chapter 13 in Matthew. Matthew has a lot to say about wrath. Matthew 13, verse 42. Parable of the good seed and the tares in the field. He says in the last days that they'll come and they'll harvest out the good seed and they'll cut down the tares. And verse 42, they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's hell. That's, we all understand that's what that is. Go back to 2 Thessalonians once more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. Context, he's talking about God's judgment. How God will repay with affliction those who afflict God's people. Verse 6. Give relief to those who are afflicted, that is, God's people. And then verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's to obey in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what's to obey is repent and believe. Repent. Change your mind. Change your mindset. Change your direction. Change the path, the direction you're heading, your attitude about you and yourself and what you think, and get it centered on what Scripture says about who God is and that He saves you by His grace through Jesus Christ alone. And it says in verse 9, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day." That's the wrath we're talking about. And go back to Revelation again, verse or chapter 14. Revelation, the 14th chapter. An angel cries out with a loud voice in verse 9, saying, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." And in case you're not sure what that looks like, "And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." That's how serious God is about being God. Revelation chapter 20. If God's serious about being God, and you reject God as God, and say, "No, no, 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 I don't want a God like that. I want a different God." And then you go down to the Church of the Tares down the road somewhere, and you're going to go join that church because that has a God who's a happy God and who's a God who's not so mad at you, and he just kind of winks and grins when you blow it and doesn't really deal with your sin. Won't be happy here, will it, when you end up under God's eternal wrath? Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Great white throne judgment. All the unbelievers of all the ages are resurrected, as it were, and brought before the throne, and they are judged. And verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the eternal wrath of God. Why does God do that? Surely a God of love wouldn't do that. Well, you can believe what you want, but the Bible says that the reason God does that is because God is serious about being God. God is serious about holiness. God takes it seriously. And this is how serious he is. Now, we come to the fifth manifestation of God's wrath, and this is the most terrifying one of all. This is God's redemptive wrath. This is the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ as he became our propitiation on the cross. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you look at this one, you may say, well, that doesn't seem that terrifying. That seems fairly wonderful. Well, yes. But it's terrifying because what if God had chosen not to pour out his wrath on Jesus in my place? That's terrifying. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was not a sinner, who had no sinful nature, who had no sins to his credit that he had committed, who was completely pure and innocent and sinless, holy and undefiled, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And God made him who knew no sin, sin. He made him sin in our place, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became our wrath bearer, which really is what propitiation is. It's a sacrifice that completely exhausts the wrath of God. The full fury of God's wrath fell upon Jesus Christ in waves and in all its fullness. You know, we often think when it says that Jesus Christ took our wrath in our place, we think that somehow he deflected God's wrath, or somehow he slowed it down, or he weakened it. And that's not the picture. The picture is he took the full force of God's wrath as he hung on the cross, and he completely exhausted it, so there wasn't any left toward us who trust in Christ. We have no comprehension of what this wrath really involves and is like. And even the unbeliever in hell for eternity doesn't repent of his sin because of being in hell. Instead, he'll shake his fist at God and somehow blame God. He'll continue in his sinfulness. Just as in heaven, we will be confirmed in our holiness and confirmed in our righteousness and made completely perfect, in hell, the sinner will be confirmed in his wickedness and confirmed in his unholiness. And he will, in essence, be completely and absolutely given over to that for eternity. If you have not come to put your trust in Jesus Christ, that will be your end for eternity. I can't even express to you what that will be like. I'm very thankful I don't have to know what that will be like, that I don't have to go there. I'm very grateful to God for that. Stop and think about this. Jesus, our propitiation. The infinite creator of us all entered into his own creation, into time and into flesh. Lived on the earth, and then in a finite period of time, 3 hours, suffered and exhausted what you and I would suffer infinitely were God to turn us over to his wrath. 3 hours of eternity on the cross. And at the end of that time, Jesus, you remember what he said? One word. It is finished. It's one word in the Greek. 3 words in the English. It is finished. It is completed. It is completely done. What? What was completed? Well, to understand that, you've got to go back to the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that one? Go back to Mark chapter 14. Let me ask you. What did it mean for him? Not for you, not for me. What did it mean for him, the Holy One, to become sin in our place? Because we just, for the most part, think, what does it mean for me? Which, yeah, you better think about what it means for you. But what did it mean for him, the Holy One, when he contemplated becoming sin in our place? You see Jesus at his most human in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is our substitute as he's wrestling with what he is going to do. Starting in verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul, my life, my very being is deeply grieved to the point of death." This is unusual for Jesus. You don't see him talk like this anywhere else in the gospel. But here he says, "I am at a point. I am so deeply grieved, I'm ready to drop dead." What is it that's weighing him down so greatly? It can't be just the fact he's going to die tomorrow physically. A lot of people died on crosses. The Apostle Paul went through a lot of physical torment, and he wouldn't say he was on a level with Christ for suffering. No, there's something more than just the physical that Jesus is responding to. Verse 35, he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. He's so bowed down with this deep grief. He falls to the ground, begins to pray. We read in other accounts that he sweated drops of blood. He was so traumatized by what was going on here. And he begins to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And here's what he was saying. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Goes back, talks to the disciples, and we read that he did this 3 times. And each time he's saying, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me." It's this cup, whatever this cup is, that is so deeply grieving him to the point of death, that he's sweating great drops of blood. And we know what this cup is. You go and read about various cups in the scripture, and it becomes obvious. This is the cup of God's wrath. We read in the book of Revelation about the cup of God's wrath being mixed in its full strength. That's the cup we're talking about. The cup of God's absolute hostility and hatred towards sin, his holiness in action towards sin, and Jesus drank the cup down to the last drop. And he knew he was going to do this, and he comes to the Father, and it is so overwhelming in his humanity that he comes to God and he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, if ever God were to withhold his wrath toward anyone, it would be for the sake of his own son, wouldn't you think? If ever God was going to answer a prayer where somebody says, God, please let me not experience this wrath. If there's anyone that God would answer that prayer in the affirmative and say, okay, it would be God the Son, wouldn't it? But what's God's answer? No. No. Because there is no other way for salvation to be accomplished except for God's wrath to be completely, completely exhausted toward the sinner. It's not a matter of ducking it or sidestepping it or deflecting it from you. God's wrath must be paid. And Jesus knew that. And in his humanity, he's saying, when he's at his most human, Father, this is overwhelming. He's not trying to duck out. He's not trying to avoid saving us. And in fact, note, even at his weakest, this would be that point, when he's at his weakest, humanly speaking, who does he put first, himself or us? That's what's overwhelming. He puts us first, even when he's at his weakest. So, do you think as Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God, praying on our behalf now, do you think he has our best interests in mind? Do you think he cares about you? What do you think? Anybody say yeah to that? Is that true? Go back to Romans chapter 8. We got to leave Gethsemane because, man, we're standing in a place where we really cannot comprehend. You know, don't ever say, well, we all have our own Gethsemanes to go through. You know nothing about what it's like to go through Gethsemane. Only one person does, and that's Jesus Christ. You may have your own cross to bear, but you don't have your own Gethsemane. Romans 8:32. And by the way, I stole some of that stuff from C.J. Mahaney, just so you know. I want to let you know, be honest. Romans 8:32 says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Now, I've been talking all night about how God's against us because of his wrath. But we've just explored that God is for us, right? Isn't he? He's for us. He sent his son to die for us. If God's for us, who could be against us? Who is there that could actually stand against us if God's on our side? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God poured his wrath on his own son completely, then do we need to fear he doesn't care about us? On the flip side, if God did not spare his own son from having to consume his wrath, do you think he'll spare you? If you continue in your rebellion and your sin and die there, if you continue going your own way, rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do you really believe that somehow God's going to say, oh, that's okay, and that he's not going to pour his wrath out on you? He didn't exempt Jesus from paying the penalty for us. You think he's going to exempt you? Go back to John chapter 3, just in case you're in the dark about the answer to that. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. Now, observe this next word, abides on him. It doesn't say comes on him. It doesn't say will come on him. It says it abides. What does that tell you? It tells you it was already there. God's wrath is already hanging over the sinner. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's only by God's grace. You haven't fallen into the pit of hell yet, as Jonathan Edwards put it. Jesus Christ, as our propitiation, is the clear example of the love of God and the wrath of God, both fully expressed at the same time. As Jesus hangs on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness, you see the love of God expressed in all its fullness, and you see the wrath of God expressed in all its fullness. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet those who were fully deserving of his wrath in its fullest measure, that's what a sinner is. While we were yet sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Did you catch that? We're saved from the wrath of God through him. We're not saved from the wrath of God because of what we do. We're not saved from the wrath of God because we somehow earned it. We're not saved from the wrath of God because we've gotten good enough. Look at verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I know you guys hear the gospel all the time here. And I just praise God. I love that. But hearing it's not the same as responding to it. There are probably some of you sitting here tonight, you have heard the gospel 18,000 times. I might not even be exaggerating. And you think you're okay, but you're not. You're still under the wrath of God. You're still under the thrall of sin. You're still bound in your pride. And I'm here to tell you, God has something to say about that in his book. And he says, you don't obey the Son. You don't obey the gospel. The wrath of God abides on you. It is still on you. And you are on precarious ground. The next moment you could drop dead and you will be separated from God for eternity. You say, that's scare tactics. You bet. God uses scare tactics from time to time. That's why he shows us his wrath. Really, there are three. Really, it's very simple. How should we respond to this doctrine of God's wrath? Very simple. Three possible responses. And they're not exclusive one of the other. The first one would be terror. If God were to stand here and show you his unmitigated wrath, I think you'd be fairly terrified, don't you think? If not consumed. I mean, if whenever one of God's people, one of his apostles or his prophets, are confronted with a holy angel and they fall on the ground as though they're dead, what do you think would happen if a holy God exposed you to his wrath? This idea of writing books, 10 minutes in hell or 90 minutes in hell or whatever they call it, I find that fairly ridiculous because, frankly, if you go to hell once, you're going to stay there. I met a guy once. He told me he had been to heaven 3 times and hell 3 times. And I thought, you know what, if you went to the one time, you'd stay there and never come back. And if you went to the other one time, you'd come back and never go back. You don't go to hell and come away thinking you're going to write a book about it. Terror. Remember it says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the first response to God's wrath is terror. It ought to drop us to our knees. The second response ought to be trust. The terror of God's wrath ought to drive us to the cross so that we rest completely in the loving, finished work of Jesus Christ. You may be visiting here tonight. I don't know. You may be a regular attender here tonight, but where is your trust? Is your trust in Jesus Christ? And I don't mean just in your head. I don't mean somebody asks you, you can give a nice little soliloquy and testimony and say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. What I'm asking you is, has it transformed your life? Does the Jesus of the gospel and the gospel of Jesus change your life, or doesn't it? The Bible says it changes your life. Go read 1 John. Is your trust really in Jesus Christ? It will show by your lifestyle. And then third, thanks. Terror, and then trust, and then thanks. To realize the absolute extent of God's love and God's mercy. To realize the great cost to himself. To realize so great a salvation, such a deliverance from such a wrath, there really is only one response possible, and that's thankfulness. To thank God for what he has done on our behalf. How do we do that? We thank God by loving him, by obeying him, by worshiping him, by, in one word, living for him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would draw our applications in our own lives individually. Lord, we all know that we are sinners. And we've all heard that Jesus Christ is our wrath bearer, that he has completely taken your wrath for us. Lord, I pray that everyone here would have their eyes opened to the truth of that and run, flee to Jesus Christ, our propitiation. Paid the wrath at such great cost. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the salvation that you have given and worked in us. And we pray that you would give us grace and give us passion to live for you, in love of you, because you first loved us. Amen.